Thank you for this time together and for this first week of classes. And we pray, Father, that the things that speak in terms of eternity will deeply affect us and our whole demeanor, our outlook. I pray, Father, our hearts would be attentive this morning to all that you would teach us. I pray, Father, that we enter into the study of this book of Romans, that we'd realize how precious these truths are and be deeply impacted by them for eternity's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Is that a little distorted out there? The microphone speaker's a little distorted? Okay. You let me know. It sounds a little funky back here, but I know I'm not the best judge right here. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I've got up here on the PowerPoint a great saying of William R. Newell, who wrote a classic book on Romans, Romans verse by verse. I think it's got to be the best commentary I've ever read on Romans, and I think maybe the best Christian book outside the Bible itself, of course. Best Christian book I've ever read. Although, you know, it's not perfect. It's not the Bible. There's a couple things that I have against it. Number one, William R. Newell seems to have this bent against the King James. He just says it's like a hobby horse of his, you know, very anti-King James. And there's a couple places where he gets into trouble on the Holy Spirit, surprisingly enough, but an extremely intelligent man and very dynamic and a big influence on the early days of New Tribes Mission, Lance Latham and Paul Fleming and all those guys. William R. Newell, he's a friend of the mission. Just before he died in the 40s. And he said, the great secret is to believe and to consent to being loved while unworthy. And that kind of goes with that title I said is yours by virtue of the fact that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the loved of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome, be loved of God. Romans verse by verse. It's in the bookstore, in the library. We've got about 6 copies in the library. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's go back to verse 14. Paul says here in this introduction that I just read to you, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. What he's trying to do there is envelop the whole world. Greeks and barbarians, from his scope of thinking, makes up the whole world. You're either one or the other. To the wise and to the unwise, all included. So as much as in me as I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul considers himself every man's debtor. He is under obligation. He owes a debt to every man. Greek, barbarian, wise, unwise. Now, what does he mean by this? It kind of stymied me at first because this is the man who's preaching on salvation by grace alone, which means I owe nothing, no strings attached, strictly by grace, freely provided. So I don't owe God, really, and I don't owe man. So how can Paul say he is every man's debtor? Well, if you look at the word debtor, there's actually another word that would imply a payback type of thing. That's not the word used here. This is the word that speaks of a moral necessity, a moral obligation. This is what's morally right. I don't owe in that sense of payback. He's given something to me and I must pay him back. But in terms of I recognize a moral necessity. President Bush needs a kidney transplant in order to live. Otherwise he's going to die. And the nation will be without a leader at a time when it really needs a leader who's going to stand strong for what this nation needs. And I am the only one in the nation with a match, a matching kidney. And I've got two healthy ones. I can afford to give one up. Moral necessity. Moral necessity to do the right thing. I have to do the right thing. I would be under some kind of moral obligation. That's what Paul is talking about here. Why is he under moral necessity? Why does he sense that he's every man's debtor? I could think of three things. Number one, because Paul recognizes that the salvation of men is the very heartbeat of Jesus Christ. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's his purpose in coming. Mark chapter 10 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That's what he's all about. Matthew says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, for they were scattered abroad, and they fainted as sheep having no shepherd." And John's gospel says, "For my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And that's in the context of evangelization. In the context of evangelization, Jesus said, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And that's why I hung around at the well and spoke to this Samaritan woman and got her saved. And she turned into this on-fire Samaritan lady evangelist that led many in the rest of her town to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the salvation of men is the very heartbeat of Jesus Christ. That's what he's about. Paul says, "I'm the doulos of Jesus Christ. I'm the bond slave of Christ. For me to live is Christ. If it's his heartbeat, it's my heartbeat. I'm under moral obligation, moral necessity." Second, Paul recognized, I think, that what was in his possession, everyone desperately needs. He had something in his possession that everyone desperately needed. Cure for brain cancer. Cure for terminal cancer. All the pain and the misery and the agony and the heartbreak that that disease causes. And I've got the cure. And I've got a monopoly on it. How could I withhold that from others? It would be wicked. It would be inherently wicked to withhold what is so precious, what is so desperately needed by all, and is in my possession. Paul recognized that what he had, everyone desperately needs. He's every man's debtor for that reason. And I think a third reason, if you think about it, Paul recognized himself as the most undeserving. Man, if I, the chief of sinners, as he called himself in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, if I, the chief of sinners, am the recipient of this bountiful grace, how could I possibly withhold that from others? How could I say, I'm not going to the regions beyond to spread this to sinners elsewhere? Sure, they don't deserve it. They deserve to go to hell. Without me, they'll go to hell. I don't deserve it either. I am least deserving. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Heard Jeffrey Dahmer at his sentencing a few years back on television. You know, the whole trial is very much publicized all over the nation, but especially in this town, because this is where Jeffrey Dahmer lived and operated. And so a few years back, he is convicted, and then he goes for his sentencing, and it's on TV, and I'm watching, and Jeffrey Dahmer stood before the judge. The judge pronounces his sentence, and Jeffrey Dahmer says, and he says, "Do you have anything to say?" And Jeffrey Dahmer says, "I am the chief of sinners," quotes 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. And I said to myself, no, Jeffrey, that title's already taken. That belongs to a man who's with the Lord right now. And he took that title by the Spirit of God, the inspired Word of God. The chief of sinners is in heaven with Jesus. But he recognized himself as most deserving, most undeserving of all. And how can he withhold this great thing from others who desperately need it? I am every man's debtor, he said. Now, this reveals a principle to us, I think. Paul recognized himself as in debt to his fellow man, to bring the gospel to them. And that's what moved him and motivated him throughout his life. I don't think he ever lost touch with the fact that he was the chief of sinners and he had been the recipient of incredible grace. And the pattern of all long-suffering to others, it says also in 1 Timothy. He's a pattern of how far the long-suffering and grace of God will go to others. I don't think he ever lost that. And that impelled him, that moved him, that motivated him throughout his life. And I believe it reveals a principle that the tremendous degree to which grace was shown to him, to that degree, he would show grace to others. He was gripped by the necessity of seeing grace taken out to others. I think that's a principle we need to live by. We need to recognize. When I realize the degree to which grace applies to me, to that degree, I will be gripped by absolute necessity to see grace go out to others. When I realize the degree to which grace applies to me, to that same degree, I will be gripped by the necessity of seeing grace go out to others. I think that's a principle we see throughout Scripture. The lady that came in Luke chapter 7 and threw herself at the feet of Jesus and wouldn't stop washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair and anointing his feet and kissing his feet in just a lavish display of emotion and devotion, just abandon. And the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, said, if this man knew what kind of immoral lady was doing this, he would skew her out of his presence. Absolutely. If he were a prophet of any kind, what kind of prophet can he be? And Jesus spoke to her and said, she's doing this because she realizes what a recipient of grace she is. Now, if you realize that, Simon, you'd do the same. But he was absolutely opposed to grace in his heart. He's a Pharisee, totally Pharisaical, totally self-righteous. Grace grasped, though, breeds devotion and compassion to others. Devotion to God and compassion to others. When we get a great grip on how grace has been applied to us, we'll be stirred to devotion to God and compassion to others. Devotion to God and compassion to others. So Paul's undying burden was to see every lost sinner presented with the gospel, presented with an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is an interesting thing because you don't see Paul particularly concerned about who's elect and who's non-elect, do you? He is gripped by the necessity of seeing an opportunity presented to every man out there. Indiscriminately. Non-discriminatory. You're not concerned who's elect, who's non-elect. Better not waste my time on the non-elect. Every man out there must be presented with the opportunity. Okay, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, so as much as in me is. As a true bondslave of Christ, he recognizes that he's got this desire to go to these Roman believers and minister to them. He's got this burning desire. Romans 15 tells us he's had this for years. For years he's been endeavoring to go unto them. He's been let hitherto. That's an old English word, means he's been hindered up to this point. And as a bondslave of Christ, he recognizes God put that passion, put that desire there. But ultimately, it's of God as to the timing. When will he go? How will he get there? Ultimately, it's up to God. So he's willing to rest in that, but at the same time, he says, as much as is within me, Lord, as much as it's on my part, I'm chomping at the bit. I'm anxious to get there. I'm ready to go. Ready for the will of God. It says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed. For a long time, I took that to mean, I think many of us take that to mean that not ashamed of the gospel, that you're kind of conceding, you're kind of making a concession that, yeah, there is, I can understand why you might be ashamed of the gospel. But certainly, it's a tendency to be ashamed of the gospel because it's kind of an embarrassing thing to present to people. You know? But Paul is saying here that, you know, after months of therapy and hanging around with my support group and, you know, prescription for Paxil or Prozac or something, I'm taking my Paxil And I'm just finally reaching the point, folks, where I'm not overcome by the panic attacks, and I can step out, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel anymore. Aren't you proud of me? And we kind of get the impression that's what Paul is saying here. That is not what Paul is saying. I am not ashamed of the gospel as a figure of speech. In fact, it has a name. The particular figure of speech called tapianosis. Is that how I spell it? Yeah, tapianosis. Sounds like either a parasite or a pudding. You know, I go up and get myself a second helping of tapianosis pudding. I can't eat that stuff because I've got this tapianosis, you know. That's what it sounds like, but it's a figure of speech. What it is a kind of understatement. It's a kind of understatement that is meant to emphasize the very opposite. To say the very opposite emphatically. To say the very opposite thing emphatically. How many of you have ever read the book Johnny, about Johnny Erickson Tada? Anybody here? Couple of them. It's not the type of thing you want to read just before you go to bed, is it? It's strong. It's a powerful book. I mean, what that lady went through. Of course, Johnny is the one who, as a young, vibrant Christian lady, took a dive into what she thought was deep water. And unfortunately, there was a sandbar. And she hit it head first and felt her neck break and was paralyzed from that point on, from the neck down. She's quadriplegic. She has very limited use of her hands. Paints with her mouth. Paintbrush in her mouth. Fantastic lady. She's grown tremendously over the years. But in Johnny's book, she writes this very vivid description of what she went through in those early days, how they rushed her to the hospital, what was going through her mind, and how they bolted her to this bed and flipped it over so she was face down. And she was actually, you know, I used to think that being paralyzed meant you didn't feel anything, total numbness. And she was actually in extreme pain. Not to say anything about the mental anguish, the depression and the self-condemnation for what a stupid thing I did. How could I be so stupid? Now I've ruined my life and what's ahead of me and the bitterness and everything that went through her mind. And she comes to the end of this long passage describing this in her book and she says, and it was not fun. Oh, I guess. Folks, that is tapianosis. Gross understatement to emphasize the very opposite. Man, it was anything but fun. For Johnny Erickson Tada. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What he's saying is not, I'm just barely over it, guys. The anxiety is, you know, just, I'm dealing with it. He's not saying that. He's saying, ashamed. That is the farthest thing from my mind. It is my crown and glory to preach this gospel. It is my highest honor. It is the privilege and passion of my life. It is the very thing I live to do. Ashamed? Forget it. I wear it like a badge. I'm proud of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Tapianosis. Why? Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because he says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God. Now that little phrase reminds me of something I saw in a movie, believe it or not. I saw this movie, it was on TV. It was a TV form. Not recommending the movie. Okay? I'm not endorsing the movie. The movie had some worldly music in it and a worldly kind of romance thing going on as the subcurrent or under theme or whatever you want to call it. If there was any bad language or real bad scenes, they were taken out because it was the TV form. So I don't know. So don't go out and see the movie. Just because Ernie said, you know, he used it in class earlier. But the movie is about these tornado nerds. I don't know what else to call them. They go chasing tornadoes all over the country to study them, try and, you know, figure out where tornadoes are going to hit next. And they're in the tornado alley, which we're part of too, by the way, here. But they're in, like, Iowa. Tornado alley. It hits tornadoes all the time. And so there's a bunch of tornado nerds, you know. They drink all this coffee and they get all hyped up and they chase tornadoes around the country. Well, the tornado nerds arrive at the home of the aunt, the motherly old aunt of one of these tornado nerds, and they arrive there. They descend on her, and she owns a farm, and she goes out and kills the fatted cow for them and has all these steaks and is cooking breakfast, you know, steak and eggs, and they're all sitting around having a merry, merry time, just talking about old times. Well, one of the other tornado nerds has this fiance with him. She's with him, and she's like a psychotherapist or something. And she doesn't know anything about tornadoes, so this is totally out of her element. And they're sitting around talking about tornadoes and, you know, like just walking down memory lane about the great tornadoes they've seen. And tornadoes are classified by the National Weather Service and whoever the guys are that study tornadoes. There's F1, F2, F3, F4, F5. You know, they go up the scale. F1 is the minimalist of tornadoes, and it goes up. And they're talking about, and they're talking about the F3s they've seen and the F4s, and these are great, spectacular things that stand out as memories in their life, you know. And the psychotherapist kind of innocently sits there and she says, "Is there such a thing as an F5? Her sweet southern drawl. And they all look at her, "Yeah, there's an F5. And she says, "What would that be like?" And everybody just gets solemn. I mean, all these merry tornado nerds, they just all are gripped by silence, and they're all solemn, and there's this moment of just this hush. And one guy speaks up and he says, "The thunder of God. What would an F5 tornado be like? The thunder of God." That's what we're talking about here with the power of the gospel. We're talking about F5. This is the very thunder of God, Paul says. The word he uses here for power is a particular word, is dunamis, which in the Gospels and in the book of Acts is the word used to describe the miracles that Christ and the apostles performed. It's specifically the wonder working power of God. The supernatural wonder working power of God. It says, the gospel of Christ, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, the gospel of Christ, for it is, notice he doesn't say it has, or it shows, or it demonstrates, or it contains, he said, it is the power of God. Singular, definite article, the power of God. The wonder-working power of God. It breaks through the spiritual darkness of this world, breaks through the spiritual darkness of men's hearts, brings down the strongholds, translates them from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's the wonder-working power of God. Now, it's interesting because Paul has just said, I am not ashamed. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It's interesting because Rome, in that ancient mindset, is synonymous with power, the name of Rome. At the height of their power as the Roman Empire, they stood for military power. These burly guys in their uniforms with their helmets, the military might of the Roman Empire was without parallel. And the political power that was wielded was without parallel in the world at that time. It was unknown. And so Rome, the name of Rome, had become synonymous with power. The power of this world. The power of this world. So Paul says, I'm ready to come to you that are at Rome, synonymous with power also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul says, I'm not intimidated. I'm ready to come to Rome. I'm anxious to come to you that are at Rome, the power of this world unto intimidation, the power of this world unto damnation, because I'm going to be riding into town on the crest of an F5, the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not intimidated, not the least bit ashamed. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. Now that is the only condition for salvation, is believe. The theme text of this epistle, which was written about the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17, states one condition and one condition only for salvation. Believe. This is the theme text of the epistle written about the gospel. If there were any other condition it needs to be stated here, or this is extremely misleading. You see that? This is the condition for salvation. To everyone that believeth, the only condition is believe. And we have had a definition here for some years. We used quite a bit in our evangelism program for saving faith. You realize saving faith is not really a biblical term. It's something man has created to describe because we don't want to get it mixed up. But faith is faith. So saving faith is faith applied to the gospel. You either have faith or you don't faith. It's not saving faith and non-saving faith, but we qualify that to make ourselves clear. The definition of saving faith that we've used in our evangelism program for years, we got it from Richard Sisson. He used to teach here. He's a pastor in Madison. It's this. I want you to memorize it. Claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon the finished work of Christ on the cross to be sufficient payment for my sins. Have you guys memorized that already in evangelism? No? I want you to memorize it now. Claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon the finished work of Christ on the cross to be sufficient payment for my sins. That's what it means to believe the gospel. Claim by personal choice. I choose personally to take this to myself, to claim what is available for me in Christ. I make a personal choice. And part of that personal choice is to rely exclusively upon Christ alone, his finished work on the cross. That is sufficient payment for my sins. That the sin question on my regard is forever settled because of what he did 2,000 years ago. That's sufficient. God says it's sufficient. I just agree with him. Claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon the finished work of Christ on the cross to be sufficient payment for my sins. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To everyone. Now Paul has just said he is every man's debtor. I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. And if you think of anybody else I haven't mentioned, I'm their debtor too, Paul says. Every man's debtor, earlier on in the epistle, he said, for obedience to the faith among all nations, among all the Gentiles. Now he says, to everyone that believes. It's clear, folks, just from the introduction, that this was never meant to be an exclusive message. Not some exclusive club. This is a message that God has intended to go out to every man, and that is Paul's burden. Again, Paul's not looking around. Who's elect? Who's non-elect? I'm not worried about that. I'm going, and I'm preaching. That's not on Paul's mind at all. To everyone that believeth. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the verse that gripped Martin Luther, right here. The just shall live by faith. This is the verse that Chester Macaulay said, these words have affected more of man's history than any other words ever spoken. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is the heart of this epistle, the very heart of it. Now, I mentioned a couple other things that are extremely prominent in this epistle. You look at them as key words, key concepts. Do you remember what they were? I mentioned two, especially. Faith, or believe, and Christ. Okay, now you have the concept of righteousness, particularly the righteousness of God. Those three concepts are the epistle, basically. Righteousness of God, faith, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Those three things. And that's what we have here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the epistle, the essence of the epistle. It occurs to me that we might not have a real clear definition in our minds of what righteousness is. So I'm going to give you one. Righteousness is basically defined as this. It's simple. Righteousness is just that which lines up with the perfect moral justice of God. That which is moral and good and right according to God, by God's definition. That which lines up with or conforms to the perfect moral justice of God. That's righteousness, strictly defined. Now, the righteousness of God is a specific term. Righteousness is that which lines up with the perfect moral justice of God. What is the righteousness of God? Is that His righteousness? That is characteristic of Him? His attribute of righteousness? No, not really. Not as you read this within the context of the book of Romans. You see this as a term that's repeated. Righteousness of God refers to this. It is a righteousness required by God. I abbreviated righteousness there. Sorry. Righteousness required by God that is also freely provided by God to sinful men on the condition of faith alone in Christ alone. The righteousness of God is a righteousness required by God, freely provided by God, on the basis of grace through faith to ungodly sinners without preference. Righteousness required by God, freely provided by God, on the sole condition of faith in Christ. It's the righteousness of God versus the righteousness of man. Those two are in constant tension, conflict throughout the book of Romans. That's the big contrast. The righteousness of God versus any righteousness I can scare up, conjure up, through my striving, through my effort, through my personal integrity, through the promises I make, any righteousness I can drum up versus the righteousness of God, a righteousness He freely provides. Now, if you have your outline handy, maybe on that sheet I handed out or written down in your notes, take a look at your outline again. I've got it up here on the PowerPoint, too. I said, well, why did you make it in our notes out then? Well, because it helps to see it all over the place. Help you learn it. Help you memorize it. The introduction, 1:1 through 1:17. First part of the outline, sin, righteousness required. Anybody notice a key word throughout this outline? Something that you see over and over again? Something that just kind of weaves through the whole thing? Anybody notice anything stand out to you? Righteousness. That's what it's about. Righteousness. So the first part of the outline, the first section of the epistle, 1:18 through 3:20, the sin section, is talking about righteousness. Man desperately needs it, and the cupboard is bare. What man needs is the very thing he is desperately lacking. He is without it. The cupboard is bare. Got none. Righteousness required. Second section in the epistle, 3:21 through 5:11, the salvation section. God gives us the righteousness we need just by faith in Christ. God gives us the very righteousness we are sadly lacking, the very righteousness we desperately need, cannot do without. God gives it to us freely. The third section, sanctification, 5:12 through 8:39. The believer is set free from the power of sin and able to live the righteousness that God requires. He's able to live out, practically speaking, a righteous life. Righteousness realized. The fourth section, sovereignty section, chapter 9 through 11. Israel rejected that righteousness. They rejected the righteousness God freely provided and wanted to give them on the basis of grace alone through faith alone. Why? Because they insisted on pursuing a righteousness of man, a righteousness of works, a righteousness of striving, a righteousness based on human effort, the law. They insisted on that. They pursued that. And that, in the eyes of God, is nothing but a filthy rags righteousness. It's a righteousness He must reject. And they rejected the righteousness He freely provided for them. And so for that reason, Israel is set aside as a nation. Fifth, the fifth section, service, Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13, is about this. Here's what righteousness looks like when it's reigning in the lives of saints in the church. Here's what it looks like. Righteousness reigning. And that is the outline. That is the epistle. Righteousness, all the way through. The righteousness of God. So this is the ironic thing. The only righteousness that God can accept, the only one he can accept, is the one he freely gives by grace through faith in Christ. Any questions so far? Yes, Christina? No, reckoned and counted are the same thing. They're the same word in Greek. It's logizomai. Logizomai means to count, to impute, to reckon. All the same. Question back here, Heather? Sovereignty, because that section speaks especially of the sovereignty of God. It says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, he's talking about how he's dealing with Israel in spite of their waywardness. He has made promises to Israel. When we get to Romans 9, 10, 11, you'll see that what happens is Paul is imagining an objection. Okay, if you're saying God has done all this, and look, his gospel is going out to the Gentiles, he's freely provided righteousness for the Gentiles, and at the very end of chapter 8, he's talking about how they're eternally secure, and they're glorified saints right now in their present condition. God sees them as glorified, and they can count on his love accompanying them throughout eternity, and they cannot possibly lose it. If that's the case, then the Jews can turn around and say, well, what happened with us? Because you made some promises to us, remember? And somebody apparently dropped the ball because we are set aside as a nation. And it's going out to the Gentiles, and something's gone wrong with the program here. And so God is saying, I am sovereign. I foresaw this. Nothing has gone wrong with the program. I am using an elect remnant of Israel in the midst of you. You don't even recognize them. And I will finally restore Israel as a nation. And all the promises are being kept and will be kept. And everything is intact. Sovereignty of God. That's the main issue there. Lou?
Yeah, that's in verse 9 of chapter 1. God is my witness, my soul, my spirit, and God.
That means he has a spiritual fervor, a spiritual relationship with God, that he is serving him in the power of the Spirit, and the spirit of man is the part of man, the immaterial part of man, by which we have fellowship with God and by which we interact with God. And I think he's just saying, I'm interacting with God on the level of spirit, not merely in my flesh. I have no confidence in the flesh. I serve him in my spirit. I serve him with my spirit. I'm fully dedicated to God in that realm, that line. Anybody else? You're in a very good group. A lot of talking in a couple little pockets there. A couple little pockets. You know who you are, and I do too. Verse 11. Okay, I think what he's saying there is God has gifted me with these spiritual graces, you know, the gift to be able to minister to you, the apostolic authority, and the gift of being able to speak words of prophecy. And I want to come to you so you can benefit from the way God has endowed me spiritually with this giftedness. And there was a mutuality of the ministry that was very evident in those apostolic days when the charismatic gifts, so to speak, the charismata, the supernatural spiritual gifts were prevalent, and believers were able to minister to each other. One would bring a word of prophecy, one would bring a word of knowledge, etc. Okay, so I think Paul is talking about, I want to be in your midst to give you what God has gifted me with so you can benefit from it. Yes. Yeah. Everybody, Ginger? Yeah, basically from context. I am not ashamed of it, the gospel of Christ. I mean, can you imagine Paul and what you know of him from his other epistles saying, folks, I'm working on it. You know, I'm just about there. The anxiety attacks are behind me now. You know, been on the wagon for a couple months. No, that's not what he's saying. That's the way we take it, though. No, it's strong understatement. Anybody else? Okay. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Oh, I'm sorry. Jumped ahead a little bit. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does this phrase mean, from faith to faith? There are actually a number of different points of view. And I've read through them all, and I've considered them, and I think the best way of looking at this, from faith to faith, is it is a rhetorical way of saying, by faith alone, from start to finish. In the Greek, if you're interested, it's ekpisteos eis piston. From faith, or on the basis of faith, or out from faith, unto faith. Ekpisteos eis piston. And I believe it's a rhetorical way of saying it's on the basis of faith and faith alone. It's faith from start to finish. It's faith and nothing but faith. I believe that's what's being emphasized here. Or we could put it this way in Latin, sola fide, one of the battle cries of the Reformations. Luther was famous for this. Sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia, by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, scriptures alone. Sola fide. From faith to faith, as it is written, there's that first Old Testament anchor that Paul throws out. What's the quote from? Somebody knows, I'm sure. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Come on, guys, stop those little conversations. Okay, don't make me address it a third time, okay? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. Now, this is the application that Paul makes in the New Testament of the book of Romans. We find it also in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the just shall live by faith, 10:38, I think it is. We see it in Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith, and we see it here in Romans as the theme of the epistle, the just shall live by faith. I believe it means this, the just shall live by faith. The just is the same as the righteous. They're, in fact, the same word in the Greek. Dikaios, same word for righteous or just. Dikaiosune is the word for righteousness. So we're talking about the righteous ones. The just shall live by faith. I believe it means only those who have righteousness shall have life. Only those who have righteousness, the just, shall have life. And when God says life, what he means is eternal life. He means is true life. The life intended by God. Not the sham that unregenerate men live down here in this world. That's death masquerading as life. They look alive. They may look like, you know, Tom Cruise or Michelle Pfeiffer. Take your pick. They may look like whoever, Miss Cosmopolitan. They look very much alive and vibrant, but it's death masquerading as life, according to God. He says, only the just shall have what I call life, what I want you to have. Only those who have righteousness shall have true life, and righteousness is received solely by faith in Christ plus nothing. Those two things, I think, are contained in this phrase, the just shall live by faith. Only the just shall have life, and righteousness is only received by faith in Christ. The just shall live by faith. Faith appears four times in these two verses. And again, I say Romans 1, 16 and 17, those are the theme text of the book. Those are the two verses that make up the text of the whole book, the theme of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, that's the verb form of faith. That's pistuo, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, pisteos, to faith, piston, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, pistos. Okay, so we find faith in one form or another four times in these two verses. Key word in the epistle. What does faith mean exactly? We define saving faith. Simple definition of faith is taking God at His word, personally. Faith is just simply recognizing that what God says is entirely credible. It is entirely true. I take ownership of it. I take it personally. I receive His word as true. I take His word and run with it. That's faith. Taking God at His word personally. And faith is also this. There's this dimension as well. Faith is relying on Him completely and not at all on myself. Faith contains these two components. Claiming by personal choice. Relying exclusively upon. Those two elements are part of faith. Taking God at His word personally. Relying on Him completely. And if I'm relying on Him completely, that means not at all on myself or anyone else. The just shall live by faith, spoken of in the ancient Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith, I think, is often misunderstood. We've heard various people speak on Habakkuk, and you don't hear it too often, but I think it tends to be misunderstood. They say the word faith can also be translated faithfulness. So the just shall live by his faithfulness, right? I don't think that's the intent of the book of Habakkuk at all. And I don't think it's the intent here of Romans or when we find it in Galatians or in Hebrews. The just shall live by my faithfulness? Oh, God, give me something more than that, please. That's pretty shaky ground. No, the just shall live by his faithfulness. And righteousness, folks, is a matter of his faithfulness and my reliance. That's what it's all about. God's faithfulness, my relying, my receiving, my believing. Okay, let's just delve into the next section. That's the introduction of the epistle. Let's just delve into the next, and I want to try and wrap up Romans chapter 1 on Monday. Let's just give it a start. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The righteousness of God in verse 17, the wrath of God in verse 18. The word wrath is the Greek word arge. Has kind of an ugly sound to it, doesn't it? Arge, the wrath of God. And it means God's righteous anger against sin. God's holy or righteous anger against sin. The arge of God is revealed from heaven. Now, when we think of the wrath of God, what do we usually think of? We usually think of either hell, eternal hell, the wrath of God, or we usually think of his wrath poured out on this earth. Like when John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Or when we read in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction in the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power." 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. That's the way we usually think of wrath, right? The question is, what is intended here? Because it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's present tense. So you think about that, and we'll talk about it Monday, Lord willing. Have a good weekend. Enjoy your pizza and all that. You're dismissed.